Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown up? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You're going to need that. We're going to look in detail at that chapter in a moment. The situation of being in lockdown has brought challenges to every one of us. None of us are immune at that level. But I guess for some of us, it's brought not just inconvenience, but real and significant hardship. And I know from talking to many of us in the church that some of us are facing financial difficulty and loneliness. Some of us facing frustrated ambitions and dreams, even sickness and bereavement. It's been said that there are no atheists in a foxhole. That is, that in times of stress or fear, nearly everyone instinctively looks beyond themselves to God or to some higher power for meaning and strength and hope. And I guess that's, well, it's probably an overstatement to say that everyone does it. And it's probably quite an irritating phrase for convinced atheists. But there is something true about that observation. Hard times do tend to make people look beyond themselves. But actually, knowing that there is a God out there, I want to suggest that that is not automatically a help to us. It all depends on what kind of a God he is. In fact, knowing that there is an almighty God, one who is in sovereign control and could prevent, could take away all our difficulties, and yet he doesn't, if that's all we know about him, actually, far from being a comfort, for some people that can bring a lot more distress. It could bring actually anger and bitterness. One father has written this, let me quote, "On July the 4th, my multiply disabled son entered the world, and the world came crashing down around me and would soon include a deep and intense bitterness towards God. I never denied that God existed or is powerful. I concluded he was mean and capricious and that I couldn't trust him." Today, I mentioned we're beginning this new series. It's in the Old Testament book of Ruth, and the main character in the book isn't Ruth, it's actually Naomi. And the first chapter, which is what we're looking at today, describes, and we heard it read, how Naomi suffers some terrible afflictions in her life. And despite the fact that she does believe in an almighty God, she actually ends up responding to her situation very much like the father I just quoted, with this intense bitterness and anger towards God. And we're going to run through chapter one now, and we're going to enjoy the story, first of all, as I go through each of the verses, and then I'll bring out some implications for us at the end. And these headings are on the service sheets, and you should be able to find them on an email or elsewhere, which will be a help to you. So let's pick up the story again from verse 1, if you've got the passage in front of you. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So this is giving us some context. All this is happening after God has rescued his people from Egypt, after he's given them possession of the promised land. And in the days of the Bible heroes called the judges, folk like Deborah, Gideon, Samson. And the key thing about that time is that it was a period of moral and spiritual chaos. The repeated refrain in the book of Judges is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the setting here. And it goes on, verse 1. "And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Let me put that on a diagram so you can see. They were Ephrathites, we read, from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. So tragically, Naomi, she went to Moab in search of life, and we discover all that she found there was death. And it goes on, "And she was left with her two sons." Verse 4. "These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Verse 5. "And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So we're five verses in, and here is Naomi, and she's a childless widow in a foreign land. It's, I guess this would be a sad thing in any context, but we need to kind of get into those sandals and understand it in that culture. Her situation in that in that context is just desperate. She's too old to work in the field. She's too old to marry again in that culture. She has no children to care for her in her old age. So she really is on the verge of being completely destitute. And this is a desperate situation. Verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." This is actually the first mention of the Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant name in the book. Actually, there are only two things the Lord explicitly does in the whole book of Ruth. One we just read, and that is that he provides a harvest here in this verse. The second is at the end of the book, when he provides Ruth with a child in chapter 4:13. So only two mentions. But as we're going to see, the Lord's fingerprints are actually all over what happens in this story. And that's why we've called this series God's Hidden Kindness. He's everywhere across the book. And this is, I think, what makes this such a brilliant book, such a directly relevant book for us to study. So there's no miracles in the Book of Ruth. There are no dreams. There's no visions. There are no direct words from God at all. And yet it's a book about how this same Lord, the Lord who dramatically led his people across the Red Sea and appeared in the midst of fire and earthquake at Mount Sinai, how this same Lord is at work in all the little details of ordinary life, working behind the scenes, working everything for the good of his people and the glory of his Son, as we're going to see more of that later. So let's keep going from verse 7. So she, that is Naomi, set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." So here's the picture. We're to imagine these three widows having a discussion on a dusty road, miles from anywhere. And the road is stretching out in both directions. There's Moab in one direction and the promised land in the opposite direction. And the question is, which is it going to be for these daughters-in-law? That's the question in this scene. And Naomi continues, this is later in verse 8, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." Now this, the Lord's kindness is actually going to be the big theme of this whole book, as we're going to see. In Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word hesed. It's the same word as if you know Exodus 34, when God reveals his name, his character. He says, "I am one who is abounding in steadfast love." And that steadfast love is hesed, sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes steadfast love or covenant love. "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead." So this is as you have dealt with Ruth and Orpah's dead husbands and with me. Verse 9, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then Naomi kissed her daughters-in-law and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now we're going to think at the end about Naomi and her emotional and her spiritual state. But notice here before we get to the end that despite a decade in Moab, she has still not bought into the relativistic worldview of all those around her, that each nation had its own gods, and that each person's view of God was therefore valid in its own way. No, Naomi knew that if these women were going to be blessed at all, even back in Moab, which is where Chemosh was worshipped and he demanded human sacrifice, even back there, it was going to be the Lord, the one true God, who was going to be doing the blessing. And Naomi is still crystal clear about that fact. Verse 10, "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown up? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now this little speech, I think, seems very strange for us when we read it. You know, what's Naomi talking about not having sons in her womb? What's that got to do with anything? But she's referring here to a practice in Israel at that time, which is going to be very relevant later in the Book of Ruth. It's about brothers or relatives of the deceased, presumably unmarried brothers, having a responsibility to marry their dead brother's widow if she's childless. It's called levirate marriage or sometimes brother-in-law marriage. And we're going to hear more about it later in the book. But the point here is to understand that the only sensible option for Moabite widows like Ruth and Orpah, if they want any kind of future, the only option really is to go back to Moab. Obviously, it's sad for Naomi if they do that and they'll have to say goodbye. But really, it's a no-brainer for the women, for Ruth and Naomi. And that's the point of this section. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Verse 15, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. This, I think, is the fourth time Naomi says it. But Ruth said, and this is really an extraordinary statement. Look at verse 16. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. You see, everything in the preceding verses has shown that the only sensible option, humanly speaking, is to do what Orpah has just done. And yet, amazingly, Ruth does something extraordinary here. She irreversibly pledges herself to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and to Naomi's people, and to Naomi's God, the Lord. And we'll think more about that in a moment. But first, let's go into the closing scene of the chapter, verse 18. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? You see, it's been over a decade, and the sorrow has clearly changed Naomi's appearance a little bit. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me sweet, which is what Naomi means. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. You see, seeing my husband's and seeing my son's names on gravestones, that means that my name doesn't fit me very well anymore. Verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. That could be the headline for the whole chapter. I went away full, Naomi says, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So here we have it, this poignant story of a believer called Naomi and these terrible afflictions and hardships she's had to endure, and sadly, the bitterness that it has produced. And the question is, what are we to do with it? What are we meant to do with Ruth chapter 1? Well, I want to say something first about the Lord and about his kindness, and then we're going to notice a contrast that we see between Naomi and Ruth and their view of the Lord's kindness. And hopefully that will help us think about how all of this applies to you and me. So first, something about the Lord. And I mentioned before, one of the big messages of this whole book is how, and this is point number one, it's not on the screen, but it's hopefully on your sheets. The Lord is sovereignly at work behind the scenes in all situations to show kindness to those who seek refuge in him. The Lord is sovereignly at work to show kindness. And we're going to see more of this theme developing as the book goes on. Now, Naomi, we've seen already, she is well aware that the Lord is sovereign. He's in charge. Verse 21, the Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Naomi gets it. She understands that nothing in this world happens outside of God's control. She's right. It's not that God was doing his best to make everything shiny and happy all the time, but his success rate is a bit mixed. No, Naomi gets it. He really is in control. But what Naomi has missed is the Lord's sovereign kindness behind all the events of this life. There are various episodes in the Bible, episodes like that of Joseph, in Genesis, or the life of Job, episodes which I imagine Naomi would have been very familiar with, and perhaps episodes she'd even shared with Ruth, you know, as they talked together about the great God that Naomi worshipped. And in these episodes, terrible, messy things happen. Things like Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. Messy stuff like that. And then he was unjustly imprisoned as a sex offender in a foreign country. Or messy stuff like Job, losing everything. He really did. I mean, he lost his family, his possessions, his health. But in these episodes in the Bible, when we get to the end of the story, we see that God has been working every detail of the story together into this wonderful climax, where we learn that from the beginning, God was behind it all. God was sending Joseph ahead of his brothers to protect God's people from a famine. And it all ends well at the end of the story, and it all suddenly makes sense when at the climax. Or with Job, where through his clinging to God through his trials, he was able to demonstrate to the watching universe, the spiritual powers, that God is worthy of worship, even when his gifts are taken away. And finally, everything is restored to Job and more. And there's this climax where it all makes sense at the end. And the reason we're given episodes like this is that for you and me, we live our lives in the middle of the mess. We don't really know how our lives are going to pan out. We live in this section where we can't yet see what God is going to do, how he could possibly sort it all out. And we live in this section where all we can see is the mess of knots at the back of the tapestry before at the end it is finally turned around to display all the majestic beauty of what God was producing on the front of the tapestry. And then suddenly we see, all that ugliness was producing something wonderful. And occasionally we do see in our lives some resolution of what God has been up to in our lives. And we have those aha moments of, I get now that God was using something back then for good in my life. I didn't know it at the time, but I can see it now. But mainly we are waiting for the final day before we see how God has been working all things in our lives for good. But the point is that we see from these other episodes, from folk like Joseph and Job and so on, that God is not just sovereign, but he is sovereignly wise. And especially, he is very, very kind. He's always doing us good. And so we can trust him in the middle of the story, knowing that God is sovereignly at work behind the scenes in all situations to show us kindness if we're those who take refuge in him. And actually for us, we have even more reason, don't we, than Naomi would have done for having this trust in God, because we know the book of Ruth, or at least we will do if we keep coming back. And actually the book of Ruth, I find even more comforting than, say, the episode with Joseph, because unlike Joseph, Naomi is so normal, isn't she? She's so like us. She's not been given any dreams in her youth confirming all will be well in the end like Joseph did. She's never going to be prime minister and save the world from famine like Joseph did. She's never going to be a spiritual superhero and somehow able to rejoice in the dungeon in the darkest of times. No, she's just an ordinary believer. And she's a believer who's been so beaten down by just the circumstances of life that if she's going to make it to her finish line at all, it's going to have to be the Lord carrying her every step of the way. And yet that is exactly what the Lord does, as we're going to see through this book. And especially you and I, we don't just have Ruth. We have the example of the life of Jesus, God using the worst possible evil that has ever happened, the murder of the Son of God, and then turning it around to bring the best good imaginable, the salvation of the world. And so we have all the more reason to trust, not just that God is sovereign and in control, but that his sovereignty is all directed wisely towards doing good to those who take refuge in him. So that's the first point, to get clear in our minds that God is wonderfully kind in all episodes of our lives, even though we don't see it in the middle of the mess. And we can see in this chapter from Naomi that her bitterness comes from being blind to the Lord's kindness. That's point two. Bitterness comes from being blind to the Lord's kindness. This is actually the point made in the final verse of this chapter. It's the only one verse I haven't yet read again. So straight after Naomi declares, do you remember verse 21, that she's empty? The narrator, and I think he or she has got a twinkle in their eye at this point, the narrator mentions a couple of things which Naomi just might have overlooked in her assessment when she says she's empty. So look at verse 22. So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. He returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, Naomi was actually standing right there when Naomi was declaring in verse 21, the Lord has brought me back empty. My time in Moab has left me with nothing, nothing at all. And Ruth is standing there thinking, what am I then? Am I just a bad stench? Am I just a lingering reminder of all that's gone wrong in your life? You know, if you think you're completely bereft of any good. And the next time we come across the women of Bethlehem, and that's in a kind of parallel passage at the close of the book, chapter 4:15, these women tell Naomi explicitly, your daughter-in-law who loves you, Ruth, she is more to you than seven sons. And the narrator wants to reinforce that Naomi has completely miscalculated the value of this blessing she has right there with her in Ruth. And it's the same there with the barley harvest, isn't it, being mentioned at the end. The harvest is what the Lord, in his kindness, used, didn't he? When Naomi was in the far country, when she was eating pig's wool, he used the pull of the harvest to draw Naomi back to him in verse 6. And now she's arrived in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread at the time of harvest. And yet she's completely oblivious to these rays of light, that these rays of hope and blessing, which the Lord is shining into her life. Now, I know that I don't want to be too critical of Naomi. I mean, none of us have experienced quite what she's gone through. But what I do know is that when we are in the midst of the fog and the chaos, it's not always easy to see the blessings around us. And that is why you and I, we need to develop these convictions and these patterns of thankfulness and these patterns of trust before the fog descends. And actually, one of the things I think that lodges these truths and these convictions in us is music. We're going to send a link at the end to a hymn that we sometimes sing at Grace Church by William Cooper. And you may know Cooper and his friend John Newton, who's famous for Amazing Grace. He was the converted slave trader. They together gave themselves to writing a collection of hundreds of hymns for their church. But before Cooper could complete his share, he had what he called the fatal dream. He'd had depressive episodes before. He'd attempted suicide. But he said this time it was worse. And though he often cried out to the Lord to take the anguish away, his prayers, he said, weren't answered. And he ended up having depression right up until the end of his life. And this hymn, which I'm going to put the words up in a moment, it was written at that time as he was battling to hold on to his faith in God, even in the midst of his pain. And I think these are great words for us to lodge and to remember. Let me just put them up on the screen, so that we can cling to these truths and know, have this earworm of these kinds of truths going through our heads, even when we're in the midst of difficulty. So let me just read verses 3 and 4 of this hymn, which hopefully we'll sing afterwards if you follow the link. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And those are the words of a man who is learning to cling to the truth that the Lord is kind, and learning to look for signs of kindness around him, even when he was finding them very hard to spot. And finally, as we close, so we've seen that Naomi's blindness is what, to the Lord's goodness, is what created this bitterness in her. But in this passage, that is contrasted, isn't it, with Ruth and her trust. Because Ruth, whose situation was in so many ways similar, wasn't it, to Naomi, we can see a completely different response. And that's our third and final point. Courageous kindness comes from trust in the Lord's kindness. So one thing that's true of immigrants, they're very brave people. They leave everything behind, their family, their heritage, their culture. It takes tremendous resolve. And if we know immigrants, and I guess we do because London's full of amazing people who have done just that, they usually have done it for the same reason. And the reason is because they're convinced that there's a materially better future, a better hope in the new country ahead of them. And that's why they make all these sacrifices. And yet the point is that Ruth is the exception to this rule. She doesn't follow the normal pattern. The whole conversation in this chapter, right from verse 8 through to verse 18, the bulk of the passage really, is trying to point out that humanly it would be a nonsensical thing for Ruth to accompany Naomi. I haven't majored on how the Moabites are perceived in Israel at that time, but as we read on in chapter 2, we discover that a Moabite woman has a high likelihood of being attacked just for existing, just for being a Moabite. It's really not a great prospect for Ruth going back to Israel with Naomi. Even Orpah, who's commended by Naomi as a generally kind person in verse 8, she sees that going with Naomi is ultimately an impossible choice. It can't be done. Orpah acts really as a foil for Ruth, doesn't she, in this chapter, showing what a really kind person, a really kind unbeliever would do in the circumstances without God in the equation. And the point is that what Ruth does can only make sense when the Lord is factored in to the equation, specifically when his kindness is factored in. Ruth has done the math, as our American friends put it. She has done the calculations. Seemingly hopeless situation, plus the Lord and his kindness, is always going to be greater than or better than even the best circumstances possible without the Lord. She's worked it out. And again, I think that the Lord sets up these kinds of situations in our lives, doesn't he? Where we have to make similar calculations. That's what it is to be a believer. Jesus sets it up that way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross and follow me, Jesus says. Follow me and you stand to lose everything. But it will be worth it. It will be the one way of life. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will be with you and it will end very well, Jesus says. Will you trust me? It will be worth it. And this banking on the Lord's kindness that enables Ruth and enables us, it comes into our lives and it changes us and it enables us to be a different kind of people. And it enables us in particular here to show courageous kindness to others, the kind of kindness, the kind of generosity, which would be completely mad if the Lord were not in the equation. This situation of Ruth here committing to care for an elderly relative, it makes me think of the situation in the house that I grew up in and about my granny. For the last 7 years of her life, which coincided with my teenage years, my granny lived with us and she was demented and she was doubly incontinent for I think all that time. And she often used to cry out in distress because she was so confused and afraid a lot of the time. And rather than finding other care options, which I guess many people would have done or thought was sensible, my mother chose to personally look after Granny full time. And it showed, I think, courageous courage and kindness and patience. And my mother has since on a couple of occasions shared with me how conflicted she felt in making that decision, because it meant that we didn't really have people over much during those years, partly because of the smell and especially because of the crying out, which was very distressing for people. And my mum often felt that she wasn't serving the rest of the family well by making that decision. And yet I can honestly say that few things have been as powerful for me in my life as seeing up close my mother's faith lived out day by day in her joyful care for Granny. And what is so powerful about this kind of courageous kindness is exactly what we've been talking about. When believers show kindness in a way that can only make sense and is only possible when the Lord is factored in, when his kindness and his sustaining help is factored into the equation, when that happens, it is a wonderful and powerful testimony. And just as with Ruth here, when Christians do that, it showcases just what kind of a God it is we worship. It demonstrates just that we have a God who can be trusted, a God who we can hand things over to, a God that when we pour ourselves out, he lifts us up. And I think this is the challenge for us, for each one of us from this passage. The calling here is to be those who, like Ruth, bank on the Lord's kindness. And we're to trust that even in the midst of all the mess, and we've all got our own different little messes at the moment, some of us big messes, but we're to trust that whatever the mess is, the Lord can be trusted. He's always kind. And then when the opportunities arise, we're to act in a way which can only make sense if the Lord is kind. And I guess we can all think of situations in our lives where we've seen people show radical generosity or radical kindness or radical decisions for Christ. And they use exactly this logic, this math that we've been thinking about. And they've worked out that the Lord sees us and the Lord knows us. And he will ultimately reward those who, like Ruth, entrust themselves to him. And knowing that and factoring that in changes everything. It means that we can step out and we can take the hit and do the hard thing because the Lord will help us. We began by asking that question, didn't we? Is belief in God really a help in hard times? And I want to repeat that the observation I was making at the beginning, it depends. It depends what God we're talking about. Because if we're talking about the true God, if we're talking about the God of the Bible, the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness, if we're talking about this God, then he is everything we need in every situation. Let me close with the rest of the quote from that guy, John Knight, the guy at the beginning. He described that how when his son was born, he entered this bitterness towards God. And he goes on to explain how through discovering more about the kindness of God, God helped him through his bitterness. And he wrote this: "I am often astonished when thinking back that I am now able to praise God for his goodness in giving my son his autism and blindness. None of this happened easily or by accident. God used words from the Bible to start a dead heart beating and to reveal, when I was incapable of seeing, the beauty, sufficiency, and majesty of Jesus Christ and his cross. God has done it all." He continues, "Living with a boy, now a teenager no less, who will always be dependent on someone for all his needs, is hard. I have a daily, often hourly fight for joy in my salvation. Yet through my oldest son's daily care, through my youngest son's premature birth, and now through my wife's ongoing battle with metastatic cancer, God is not just sustaining me, he's revealing more of his goodness and kindness, because he is sovereign over all these things for his glory and my good." It's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? What a kind God we have. And so we can trust him, and we can bank on his kindness and live it out. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then there's the link, and hopefully many of us will be able to listen to William Cooper, those words being sung, and hopefully they will become part of us and be part of the conviction that will help us when difficulties arise. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you that it perfectly fits our human condition and the situations in which you place us even in the 21st century. And our Father, we thank you for so many ways your word convinces us of your kindness, your hesed, your covenant faithfulness. We thank you for the way we see again and again in Scripture how you are at work in seemingly desperate situations and yet bringing all things to a wonderful conclusion in the end. And Father, we see that so brilliantly in the life of Jesus. We thank you that you did bring the vindication. And we know that this life of going down into the depths does end with being lifted up again. We thank you that we can trust you to do that. And so we pray that you would help us to be banking on your kindness, trusting in it. Help us not to be like Naomi, where we lose sight of the ways you are blessing us, the little glimpses and rays of light around us. Help us to be people of thankfulness. I thank you that in the gospel we have ample reason to trust you at all times, because we see your kindness to us. And help us to see and be inspired by Ruth in the right way, not crushed by an unattainable target, but would we see in her something inspiring, that she could see what was unseen and she could trust that you would be kind. And thank you for the rest of the book of Ruth shows us that was a right judgment. So help us to make those courageous choices, choices that look mad in the world's eyes, and yet choices that are perfectly sane when we know the truth, that you will be kind to those who trust you. So help us to be a people of generosity and kindness as a result. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm sorry for the technical hitches. Well done if you have persevered to the end. Hopefully you'll get the link and we'll be able to sing heartily to William Cooper's words. Thank you so much for joining us.